Okay, we are live. It is February 25th, 2021, and this is Pastor Patrick Hines here with my vast live audience of zero likes and zero people watching. What's funny, there were two people waiting. About 5 minutes ago, and then when I went back to it, like a minute before three, they were both gone. So I guess they just couldn't wait. And, oh, there's one person here. That's cool. All right. I do have several things I'd like to get to today. I got a couple of really good emails this week. I will leave them nameless. There are people from outside the church that listen and listen to the stuff on YouTube and also listen on Sermon Audio to the stuff that I put out on Sermon Audio. So anyway, the first guy here, let me clear up my screen here so I can see this a little bit better. Okay. I've been listening to several of your quick run-through of Ephesians sermons, and actually he listened to the sermon I did at Presbytery on From Mars Hill to America on Acts chapter 17, and he said, I was sucker-punched while helping my wife clean up the house by a Martin Lloyd-Jones reference. Once I understood what I had heard, the sermon was over. Can you point me in the right direction or explain what you meant? Evangelism is not for the salvation of souls, but for the glory of God. I understand it, but I'm still floored by the concept. Thanks. Okay. What did Lloyd-Jones mean when he said that? And why is that such an important thing to remember? Because the goal of evangelism, just like the goal of everything else, is to glorify God by getting the gospel right. Whether or not people are saved, whether or not souls are saved by our proclamation of the gospel, that's God's prerogative. That's his thing. That's his doing. Our duty is simply to get the message right, is to preach the one true gospel, not to modify it to make it more palpable to people or more palatable or whatever word you want to use. Not to do that. Palpable would mean more like physically tangible. Palatable, more tasteful to unregenerate people. And that's really been the problem in our country since the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was what Jonathan Edwards called a surprising work of God, where, you know, they just preached the gospel, and, you know, he did a bunch of sermons on justification, and the Holy Spirit, you know, started working through that, and people, you know, lots and lots of people were genuinely saved. But then that changed to a pragmatic approach to evangelism, where the goal became to get decisions out of people rather than to get the gospel correct and to hold up Christ and all of his saving glory and to make sure that it's preached accurately and correctly. It's only when we do that, when we see the glory of God as the goal of our evangelistic work, that it will actually be for the salvation of souls. That's the irony. When people make the salvation of souls their primary goal, they're going to be tempted to move in the direction of dumbing down the message or shaving off the rough edges to the message and making it more tasteful to unregenerate people. And that's a huge mistake. So evangelism is not primarily done for the salvation of souls. It's for the glory of God. Now, we want people to be saved. We want people to be saved, but they can only be saved by the true gospel. And so often from the time of Finney and the Second Great Awakening all the way down really to today with all the seeker-sensitive garbage and the purpose-driven life stuff with Rick Warren and all of the decisional regeneration and the use of altar calls and magic prayers, that's not saving anybody, and it's certainly not glorifying God. We are to preach the true gospel, that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and that it is God who does the saving. God is the one who breaks the human will. God is the one who draws us to himself. And we are to call people to repent of their sin, meaning we have to point out what sin is, and we got to make it very clear what sin is, especially the cultural sins and the sins that are being pushed in the churches in our country as no longer being sins, like all the LGBTQRSTUV garbage that's out there, where people are wanting to make allowances for a little, you know, halfway house, and you can be gay, and everything's fine as long as you live in accordance with the church's teaching. You can embrace that as an identity, but that doesn't get to define you. You can contradict yourself right and left all over the place. We have to define that as sin, as damnable sin. There's no such thing as gay people. There's no such thing as a community of LGBT whatever people. God makes men, God makes women, and that's all he makes. So we don't have these other categories because there's no such thing as sexual orientation. But I've done a lot of other videos on that I've been contacted by a number of people who have said that that's been real helpful, just the pointing out that there's no such thing as sexual orientation. To me, that's really the linchpin of the whole debate. If you remove that concept, if you remove sexual orientation from being a real category of human personhood, the debate's over. They have to have that. There has to be real homosexual people who that's just what they are. That is their orientation. But the Bible doesn't teach that there's any such thing as sexual orientation. Human beings don't have sexual orientations. So removing that concept, the wheels are coming off of the whole position. So anyway, so you got to be clear about sin. You got to be clear about the call to repent of sin. That means to grieve over and despise and hate your sin. For many people, that's going to be the end of your gospel proclamation to them. They don't want to let go of their sin. They don't want to turn their back on the stuff that they're into that they know is wrong. And they'll believe anything. They'll believe even the most absurd things for which there's no evidence, like molecules to man, evolution, that we're all African apes and that we're just animals and we're just cosmic accidents. They'll believe anything, no matter how absurd, to hold on to that sin. Pardon me. Excuse me. So that's the thing. We have to preach the true gospel, the true law, and call people to repent and then to put their hope and their faith solely, completely, and only in Jesus Christ for the whole of their salvation. And they need to be relying upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his cross alone, not just for the initial step, but for getting them all the way into heavenly glory itself. When I think about going to heaven when I die, I'm thinking in terms of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what God will look at and examine in order to bring me into heaven. Okay, it's not going to inspect my fruit to see if I have sufficient fruit to get me into heaven. Okay, so the goal of evangelism is the glory of God, not the salvation of souls. And the great irony is, only when people see it that way, only when people see evangelism's goal as the glory of God and not the salvation of souls, it's really only then that people will be saved. Because think about it, the apostles went out and they preached the same gospel message. They often, you know, they tailor it a little bit to their audience. I mean, the way that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 is real different from the way Paul preaches in Acts 17 because he understood his audience. He understood what their background was. And that's one of the things I emphasized in that sermon to this guy that wrote this email, the sermon you listened to on from Mars Hill to America, because we're no longer talking to an audience in this country that has any kind of biblical knowledge or biblical understanding at all. In fact, I would maintain, if you read skeptics and hardcore atheists and God haters from the time of the Peace of Westphalia, 1648, where people traditionally will start the Enlightenment, 1648 to 1789, the storming of the Bastille, that whole period, atheists and skeptics, they understood the Bible 100 times better than atheists and skeptics today. Atheists and skeptics today don't know anything about Scripture, nothing at all. Someone like Sam Harris, the Bible doesn't even get what modern history figured out about slavery. That's because Sam Harris doesn't know anything about the Bible. He has no idea what Hebrew slavery was like, how it was regulated, and how it was nigh unto impossible to abuse slaves in that system. Anyway, people are so ignorant of the text of Scripture today that we're talking to an audience very much like Athens, not like Jerusalem. Whereas America, because of its deeply Christian roots and because of the presence of the Christian church in America for so long, of healthy Christian churches that were at least faithful to the basic Reformation tenets of Scripture, used to have that biblical background. It doesn't anymore. But the point being, the apostles go out and they preach the same gospel to everyone. Sometimes people believe. Sometimes it gets the person killed. Acts chapter 7, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, you know, poor guy wasn't really a believer for very long or a deacon for very long, but he preached that real long sermon, and as far as we know, nobody listened to him. And in fact, the apostle Paul, before he was converted, Saul of Tarsus was there consenting to his death. And so Stephen here's the question I would ask this guy that sent this email. Was Stephen successful as an evangelist? Yes. Why? Because he preached the true gospel. Because he preached the truth. Now, what was his goal? His goal was to get the truth out there, was to preach the truth to those people and to call them to repentance. Now, did anybody get saved? As far as we know, no one was saved. Now, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, do a lot of people get saved? Yep, thousands are baptized that day. Now, when Paul preaches at Iconium and Lystra and then in Athens, you have believers here and there. Some people believe, and there's groups of people that believe here and there. But that's God's doing. Remember Acts 13:48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. See, so often we're really hesitant, we're really often afraid to preach the gospel, but we have to understand that the gospel is the power of God, and God will bless it, and God will bear the fruit that he wants to bear with it. As many as have been ordained to eternal life believed. But our duty is to glorify God by getting the message straight and by preaching Christ and him crucified and in all of his saving, resplendent glory as the only Savior of sinners, and in whom there is alone there is salvation, and there's no other way that people can be made right with God than through Jesus Christ. So that's the main thing. The goal of evangelism is the glory of God, not the salvation of souls. Okay, and it's only when we see it that way that we're going to focus on making sure the message is right, that we preach Christ and him crucified, and we preach justification by faith alone without being afraid that people are going to think we're antinomians. You call people to repentance, but you make sure that people understand that justification, the forensic changing of our verdict from condemned to justified, is a once-for-all verdict change done by God. The instant a person believes the gospel, they are once and for all eternity justified, and they cannot possibly be anything other than justified, and they cannot possibly go anywhere other than heaven when they die. We have to preach that. The freeness of the grace of God and the call to repent, to despise sin, to hate sin, to grieve over sin, and to put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. That's the beating heart of evangelism, the glory of God and the glory of Christ and his saving work. Okay, so very, very good question. Let's see. I pulled up another email here. Yeah, good. This is a lengthy email. Okay, this individual says, I'm very much enjoying your videos. I look forward to watching them every week. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate that. I'm gaining more of a clear perspective regarding covenant theology. Watching your content, the richness of understanding the unity of the Old and New Testaments has excited and enlightened me. And it does me too. And I remember learning it for the first time, and it was like, wow, you know, it's so wonderful to see the unity of the one covenant of grace and the way that people were saved and justified before God from the beginning to the end of redemptive history. But I also have realized there is so much I don't know. Can you please share what you believe are the best books or other kinds of resources that give an in-depth explanation of covenant theology, both in a general way and also in regards to infant baptism? Okay, the sources, for my part, the best resources that you could read to understand covenant theology is actually not O. Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants, which is a very good book, Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robertson. Is a good book, but I just recommend read the section of Lewis Burkhoff's Unabridged Systematic Theology. It's not very long, on God's covenant with man and the covenant of grace. And then go to the section on sacraments and just read it's like 4 or 5 pages, the section on infant baptism. You know, there was a paragraph in that in Burkhoff. I've got it on Kindle here. I really like reading stuff on Kindle. It's really, really incredibly convenient. Let's see. Yeah, here we go. This one paragraph in the section on, he specifically has a section under baptism called infant baptism. Just look it up in the table of contents and go look at it. Here's a paragraph that was just a game changer for me. This covenant, talking about the Abrahamic covenant, is still in force and is essentially identical with the new covenant of the present dispensation. Now, I'd never thought about that before. The Abrahamic covenant is essentially identical with the new covenant of the present dispensation. Burkhoff says, the unity and continuity of the covenant in both dispensations follows from the fact that the mediator is the same. Acts 4.12, Acts 10.43, Acts 15.10 and 11, Galatians 3.16, 1 Timothy 2.5 and 6, 1 Peter 1.9-12. Okay, the mediator is the same in both covenants, in the Abrahamic and the new covenant. The condition is the same, namely, faith. Genesis 15:6. Apparently, that was one of Paul's favorite verses. He cites it in Romans 4:3. He cites it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Okay, Psalm 32, verse 10, Hebrews 2:4, Acts 10:43, Hebrews chapter 11. The condition is faith before and after the coming of Christ to be justified. The blessings are the same, namely, justification. Genesis 15:6, Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Hebrews 2:4, Israel had the gospel preached to them. Remember thinking, or excuse me, that's actually Hebrews 4. Hebrews, actually, is it Hebrews 4? Let me make sure I'm going to get that reference right. Hebrews 4, verse 2. Why is it? I think I'm using the Septuagint. Okay, Hebrews 4, verse 2. Yes, Hebrews 4, 2. Indeed, we have heard, we have had the gospel preached to us, just as they also, Israel also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are identical in their essence, because the mediator is the same. The condition is the same, faith. No one was ever saved by the Ten Commandments. There is no transition from a work salvation to a grace one. It's always been grace, by grace alone through faith alone. Okay, the blessings are the same, namely, justification. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says that's the gospel, right there. Regeneration, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we circumcise your hearts unto the Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God, Psalm 51:10. The spiritual gifts and eternal life. That rocked my whole world. I remember looking up every one of those passages in my copy of Burkhoff, my original copy of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology is back there on my theology shelf. And I wore that book out, man. I just read it constantly and was looking up all these passages and just going, man, look at that. It's just incredible. You see the unity of the gospel, and you also see the unity of what the signs are about. What is the Passover about? I mean, the Passover, they would kill a lamb, hint, hint. What does that make you think of? Christ, right? Jesus, what does John the Baptist say about Jesus when he sees him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Passover is about the death of Jesus. What is the Lord's Supper about? The death of Jesus. Circumcision is about what? Justification, regeneration, eternal life. What is baptism about? Justification, regeneration, eternal life. So the sacraments are signs of the same thing. There's just, we know more about it after the coming of Christ, but it's the same gospel message. I mean, Burkhoff says, Peter gave to those who were under conviction on the day of Pentecost the assurance that the promise was unto them and to their children. And he goes on, and to as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Paul argues in Romans 4, 13-18, and Galatians 3, 13-18, that the giving of the law did not make the promise of none effect, because it's not a republication of the covenant of works. If it was, it would make the promise of no effect. But our friends who think that are not going to listen to us. So that it still holds in the new dispensation. The promise is still the sole basis upon which we gain eternal life. And the writer of Hebrews points out that the promise to Abraham was confirmed with an oath so that the New Testament believers may derive comfort from its immutability. Hebrews 6, 13-18. The Abrahamic covenant, God swore that oath. You see, the contrast in Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, it's different from the old covenant. In this covenant, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. People go on and on and on about that, and that's a very important contrast. But it is not a contrast between the new covenant and the Abrahamic promise. You know how I know that? Because it says what is growing old is passing away and becoming obsolete. That's the very last verse of Hebrews chapter 8. That can't be referring to the Abrahamic promise, because the Abrahamic promise is immutable. It can't pass away. Besides that, Paul says the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel. So if you fold the Abrahamic covenant into the old covenant, then I guess the gospel has passed away and is obsolete. You can't do that. You obviously don't want to do that. Okay? Okay, let's get back to this very good email. I've been helped by your description of the covenant of grace being the same gospel that was preached to Abraham in Genesis. I just want to let this individual know, you are the kind of person that I do everything I do for. Because you're actually listening. You are listening. And that's encouraging. To see someone repeat back to me the things I work so hard to make clear, it's very encouraging. That's right. The gospel was preached to Abraham in Genesis. You know how we know that? Galatians 3:8. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And this individual continues, more on this and also the general Reformed understanding of covenant theology and how it shows the unity of all of Scripture would be a great boon to me. Okay, so Burkhoff's section in his Systematic Theology, and you can get it on Kindle, and you can get the Kindle app on your computer or your gadget or whatever. Just read the section of God's covenant with man and on the covenant of grace. Burkhoff walks through all of it. And then look at his section on sacraments under the section on ecclesiology on the doctrine of the church. Go to the section on sacraments and read what he says about the Lord's Supper and its parallel, its very obvious parallels to Passover. I mean, the Lord's Supper is instituted during the Feast of Passover. I mean, so the parallel there is very, very clear. And between baptism and circumcision, they are signs of exactly the same spiritual reality, namely justification. Romans 4:11 teaches that clearly. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Deuteronomy 10, 16, and Jeremiah 4, 4. Those passages clearly attest to that. Okay, that, so I would encourage you to read Burkhoff. And then Archibald Alexander Hodge, his commentary on the Westminster Confession. That was a game-changing book years ago. It's excellent. Just excellent. Archibald A. Hodge, that's the son of Charles Hodge, A. Hodge's book, Commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just read the chapters, his commentary on chapter 7, that's of covenant, on God's covenant with man, and then read the chapters on the Lord's Supper and baptism. And he has a little section on infant baptism where he defends that right there. In his book, in a very succinct, very short way. It's not like hundreds of pages. It's just a few pages. He pulls all the key passages in there for you, and you can see. It's very well argued, very articulate, and it won't take tons of time, but those guys like Burkhoff and A.A. Hodge, they just have a unique ability, just a really, really special, unique ability to make theology understandable, to make the Bible understandable. And that's why they've endured. That's why people still read Burkhoff today. I wish Federal Vision guys would read Burkhoff. I think that Burkhoff forgot more theology than Doug Wilson ever knew. Okay. I want to understand the general principles underlying these things, not just for my own benefit, but so I can explain this to my friends, so I can help them have a more consistent view of God's revelation in both testaments, and also how this affirms infant baptism. I suspect this will also help understand the abiding validity of God's law in both testaments. Yes, that's definitely true. That's right. Which is also another subject I want to understand better for myself. It seems that my knowledge on this very important subject of covenant theology is still lacking, and I want to honor God by believing the truth about him so I can know him better and obey him better. I also want to be able to explain these things to my friends so they can also know him better and obey him better. Additionally, as I seek to understand covenant theology more, I suspect that will help me in choosing a view on eschatology. Also, a couple months ago, I watched a video that John O'Rourke made on the Sabbath. It was so good that it instantly made me a Sabbatarian. Yay! All right, good. Yeah, John's real good on that subject. He's taught on that here before. It seems to fit right in with what I'm trying to understand about the unity between the covenants. However, this view is so foreign to anything I've been taught as a Christian. I am so ignorant of what following the Sabbath specifically means. Even though I've had wonderful Sabbaths consisting of deep communion with God, I also spend a lot of time worrying if something I'm doing on the Sabbath is lawful or not. The section of the Westminster Confession, if true, seems to prohibit almost all conversations I have on the Sabbath day. It references a passage from Isaiah 58, which prohibits talking idly. That's right, that passage from Isaiah. If you will refrain from doing your pleasure and delight yourself in the Sabbath, I will cause you to ride on the high hills and everything else. Can you provide insight to what this means? I just would encourage you to remember something. What God's commandments require of us, no one is able to do. There's never been anyone who has perfectly fulfilled the Sabbath commandment. The main thing to remember is that your obedience to God on the Sabbath day, it needs to come from the heart. I would encourage you, don't be paralyzed by fear. Should I do this or should I do that? Or is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to do that? Let the Spirit guide and guide you along the way. You definitely want to move in the direction of giving the day over to public and private worship, and that's what the day is for. And that's what we're supposed to aim at. We need to do better. We all need to do better at our Sabbath keeping, and that's why the commandment begins with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, like organized sports, I would definitely say you don't want to do that. You don't want to have your kids thinking it's okay to rush out of church and put their uniforms on and go play sports. I would say that's profaning the Sabbath day without a doubt. Taking a nap, I think, is fine. You know, sometimes I do that on the Sabbath day when it's humanly possible. Try to have godly conversation, try to read the Bible. You know, I have a lot of little children in my family. I mean, I'm not going to make them sit and stare at a Bible all day long. I mean, we do extra devotions that day, work on catechism questions that day. We do holy resting. There's the catechism speaks of a holy resting, and that's really what the Sabbath commandment was all about. You were not supposed to work that day. And one of the reasons that was so special and so important for the Israelites is their neighbors worked all the time. Their pagan neighbors never took time off because they lived in fear. If we don't work, then we're all going to starve to death. And God's whole point in giving them extra manna on the day before the Sabbath there when they were in the wilderness was, I will take care of you. I want you to stop working for a whole day and spend that day in a holy rest. Don't break your back working. But also to give that day to prayer, to worship, fellowship with fellow believers, and so forth. Okay, so the Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing. It's not there to paralyze us with fear that we're not doing this or we shouldn't be doing that or whatever. Okay. Yeah, those are good questions. Other books or resources in depth on this. I might need to do a whole video on this because these are really important things. I remember seeing this part of your email. Covenant theology, the best arguments for infant baptism, best arguments for postmillennialism. I've got some stuff I'm going to go through on postmillennialism. So very good email. Very good email. Yeah, this is the individual. I sent a copy of Dewey Roberts' book because she had friends that had like moved to Moscow, Idaho, and were working for Canon Press, that black hole of heresy that cranks out garbage all the time. And Doug Wilson is Federal Vision No Moss, even though he's published every form of false gospel known to mankind. He doesn't like that label anymore, even though he hasn't changed any of his views on anything related to it. But anyway, so those are good questions. I'm going to do a whole video on why I'm postmillennial and just walk through passages. I've got actually, I'll make one book recommendation. Then I've got to cut today's program a little bit short. I'm sorry. But Postmillennialism Made Easy by Kenneth L. Gentry. That's Gentry, Gentry, Ken Gentry, Postmillennialism Made Easy. You can get it on Kindle. And just walk through the passages. I mean, that's really what made me really move that direction of being postmillennial, is just look at the passages beginning in Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant. Numbers 14:21. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the Psalms, I don't know how you can sing the Psalms and not be optimistic about the future in this age. Okay, because they're not talking about heaven. They're talking about this age in the Psalms. But I'm going to do a whole special program just on why I'm postmillennial. But I've actually got to... at some point, could you hit on the Jeremiah 31, the Baptistic argument that the new covenant and its signs is for the elect only? I'm actually not familiar with them making that argument. If they say that the sign of baptism is for the elect only, that would mean they baptize no one ever. Because you can't know if someone's elect. So if the argument is, we only baptize people if they're in the new covenant, then you're not going to baptize anyone. And like Fred Malone's book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone, that's actually misnamed. The book should be titled, The Baptism of Professing Disciples Alone. Because that's really what the basis of it is. It's not that you are a disciple, it's that you profess to be one. Okay? Alrighty. I apologize. I'm going to cut this off at the half-hour mark, and I will get to those other questions. I want to do some stuff on... can't understand why Dr. James White gives Doug Wilson so much slack. I think it's... I don't know why either. I don't know either. The fact that 7 Reformed denominations published reports naming Wilson as a heretic and a false teacher... I don't know. Maybe because we're just idiots because we're Presbyterians. I don't know. Don't know. It's a strange strange phenomenon. Anyway, thank you all for tuning in, and I appreciate you all. Thank you for your emails, and I will get a more detailed answer to this email and try to get together some good books and stuff to answer these questions. And appreciate everybody's participation, and love you all. And I would also just ask in closing, pray for my family. We've been going through some really, really difficult things lately. Just pray for the health of my eldest son. I would appreciate that if you could remember us. Thank you very much, and God bless. This is Pastor. Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdolheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdol Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.